Let's turn to Revelation chapter 5. I'll read the chapter through in its entirety again, and then we'll pick up where we left off last week. Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." The four beasts said, "Amen." The 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, once more we thank you for allowing us to peek into your heavenly throne room. And in that way, Father, understand how your sovereign purposes are being worked out in the world of history. Father, we pray that you'll give us accuracy of understanding and yielded hearts before you, that we might submit ourselves to your sovereignty in the matters of daily life, and learn to worship you for them. Pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. We were looking last week at verse 5, the claim that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book. As that stands in our version, it sounds like the elder is simply saying he has been able to open the book. As I pointed out to you last week, The force of the Greek is a little bit different. The verb is separated from the prepositional phrase. The sense is, behold, he has conquered. That is, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. That's one assertion. He has conquered. He has overcome. He has conquered. And then the next assertion is the purpose for his conquest, or the result that flows out of his conquest. Because he has overcome, therefore he is able to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So the elder wants us to understand that the lion at this point is able to open the book because he has overcome. And we began last week to meditate on that by considering John 16, verse 33, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer," the Lord said, "I have overcome the world." In looking at the letters to the seven churches throughout chapters 2 and 3, over and over we hit on this theme. The promise in each case is to those who overcome, to those who are victorious. And the lesson we took from that was a simple one, but an important one. That is, that as believers, we are not assured a life of ease. We're not assured a comfortable life. We are assured a life of tribulation and toil. The word tribulation occurs some 47 times in the New Testament. And in all but seven of those, it talks about what believers experience in this present age. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. I believe we're going to be taken out of the world before what we tend to call the Great Tribulation. But this whole age is characterized by suffering. And our lives as Christians are not characterized by, oh, life is wonderful, life is easy, I'm going to relax and enjoy it. Characterized by warfare, by battle, by conflict, and this is the good part, by victory. Our portion is not ease apart from suffering. Our portion is victory through conflict. That's what the Lord has appointed for us. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, the Lord Jesus said. And that's our challenge, to overcome. In the world you shall have tribulation, our Savior's promise. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Now, meditating on this, I look to see how John uses this sense of overcoming elsewhere in his writings. And I found three passages in his first epistle that I thought might be helpful to us. I'm thinking about our need to overcome. The Lamb has overcome, and now he calls on us to overcome. It's a little digression, but an important one, because I think we have to be equipped to live in this kind of environment. So just look briefly in 1 John. I'll take these in reverse order. 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. We have three hints as to how it is that we can overcome. How can we be victorious in conflict? There's a lie abounding in middle-class evangelical America today, and that is that you can be fat, rich, and happy as a Christian and never have any problems. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Chapter 5, verse 5, first of all, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Here's the starting point, folks. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The first thing that I want you to see about overcoming, about being victorious. The world looks at Jesus, and what do they see? A slain visionary. A radical rabbi done in by political forces. But when we recognize that he is the Son of God, and that no man took his life from him, that he laid it down of his own accord and took it up again at his Father's good pleasure, it puts a completely different cast on things. It lets us see that the cross is not some great cosmic disaster, but it is the manifestation of God's mysterious purpose. So the first step in victory is to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, but simply recognizing that fact is not enough. Go back to the previous verse. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. It's not simply that we believe the facts that Jesus died and rose again. We must believe those facts. There's no salvation apart from the cross. But we must be born of God. God's Spirit must work in our hearts, a new birth, and make us new creatures, bring new life to us. It's by that power, by that life, that we overcome the world. Not by having right doctrine between our ears. The devils believe and tremble. They're not very victorious. So he focuses our attention on the fact that is the fundamental cornerstone of our faith. Jesus is the Son of God. Then he reminds us that we must be born of God. We must have a new life through the work of God's Spirit. But that itself is not the end of the story. Go back to chapter 4 and verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, that is, the Antichrists. There are many Antichrists, false prophets, spread out throughout the world, John says. The Antichrist has not yet appeared, but there are many little Antichrists, small a. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He that is in you is what verse 2 calls the Spirit of God. God's Holy Spirit lives in you. If you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Holy Spirit is more powerful than the spirit of Satan. And that's why we're guaranteed the victory. If we recognize Jesus as the Son of God, we have received him as our Savior and Lord so that we are born again, and we allow God's Holy Spirit to work through us day by day, we have the victory. We do not have a life of ease. We're going to be bruised and bloody sometimes, but we're going to be victorious. One point I think worth noting here, and it's something that Brother Riley pointed out on one of his visits here, our honey friend, and that is that John does not write in verse 4, "Thou art of God, little child, and have overcome them, for greater is he that is in thee than he that is in the world." He writes, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, for greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." That's a critical difference between those two statements. Most expositions of this verse read it as though it were thee and not you. What's the difference between thee and you?
Plural and singular.
And which one is plural? It's critical. It's a technical point, but it's critical. Which one is plural? You is plural. That's right. You is like Texan y'all. Or like Newark, New Jersey. Yeah, like, because it's just backwards in Texas, because in Texas they say you. Well, in fact, in English in general, we say you for both singular and plural. Either I can say to my son, you, or I can say to the group, you. Most languages in the world make those two different. They distinguish the singular from the plural. Greek and Hebrew among them. And French, and Spanish, and German, and Japanese. I mean, everybody does it. Just, I don't know why English got it messed up. But it's such a strong need, in fact, that people have to distinguish the two, that little dialects have preserved the difference. And so in Texas, you is the individual and y'all is plural. You'd never say to an individual, "Y'all come back," unless you're talking about the individual plus his family. If you do, you show yourself not to be a true Texan. Y'all is plural. And in northern New Jersey, they make the plural of you the way you make the plural of cat or dog or anything else. You add an S to the end. So it's you and yous. Okay? In the Bible, thee is singular and you is plural. The promise of 1 John 4:4 is not that an individual Christian plus the Holy Spirit can overcome the Antichrist. You won't. You'll lose. The promise is that you, collected together, you, the local manifestation of the body of Christ, you, the local assembly, you, the believers, manifesting the fullness of the gifts of the Spirit, supporting one another, holding up one another, building up one another, can overcome the spirit of the wicked one. You see what a big jump this is beyond just being saved back in 5:4? We have to believe Jesus is the Son of God. That's not enough. We must be born again. But that in itself does not guarantee victory. We need the help and support of one another. And if we don't have that, there's going to be defeat. There's going to be difficulty. Beloved, let us love one another. As John goes on to say right here in this same chapter. See, he builds on this point. Because you need to overcome them, verse 7, let us love one another for love is of God, and so forth. We need to love one another, uphold one another, minister to one another by the gifts which God gives us. Because greater is he that is among us than he that is in the world. Well, back now to Revelation. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. He has proven himself victorious. And as a result of that, he is able to open the book and its seven seals. He is the victor, therefore he is able to do what no one was found worthy to do among the inhabitants of heaven, earth, or the place of the dead. Now we come to verse 6. I beheld. Well, that's what the elder said to do, wasn't it? The elder said, "Behold." Okay, I beheld. The elder said, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain." I think Brother Ron exactly caught the force of what's going on here. It's a fantastic shock here. Else the elder says to you, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And so John turns to behold, and what do you think he expects to see? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. King. Royal figure, the Root of David. So he turns, and what does he see? A lamb. And not just a lamb. You see pictures of this lamb sometimes in picture books, and he's all cute and cuddly. I remember one day my wife and I were hiking across the hills of Judea, part of a field trip. We'd just been looking at some tell, some ruin. We were walking by a Bedouin tent, and there in the middle of a field was a dead lamb. Somebody had cut the tail off the thing. I can't, to the life of me, figure out why. The sheep over there have very, very, very fat tails. But this lamb was dead. The tail had been cut off. It was lying there. It was bloody. It was dirty. And it was surrounded with flies. About as far from a lion as you could hope to see. A slain lamb. Not a very glorious thought, but this is the great paradox of our faith. That the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is to be the king over all the earth, allowed himself to be slain. And he appears here in that character. The Jews could never get these two together. The great stumbling block here is the cross to the Jew. Can't figure out how you get the royal Messiah of, say, Psalm 2 and the slain Messiah of Psalm 22 together in one person. Can't get those two together. And that's what John is faced with here. The elder announces, "Look, the lion!" John looks, and the slain lamb appears. And yet he is not without his emblems of royalty. The lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. A horn is regularly in the Bible a symbol of authority and power. The Bible frequently speaks of some of the Lord lifting up my horn, exalting my horn. And the picture there is of a wild animal, like an elk or a moose or a deer. When it fights, it lowers its head, but after it's victorious, it raises its head up. And so the horns are seen as the picture of power and dominion, especially when they are raised up. I could give you dozens of references in the Old Testament. Go home and look up horn in the concordance, and you'll find them all over. But the seven, he said to have seven horns. Now, I puzzled over this as to why John saw seven horns. I think there's a lot of excess that goes into symbolic analysis of numbers in the Bible. You'll find some people who try to ascribe significance to individual numbers and to their sums and to their products and to their quotients. And I'd love to think that was interesting because I love numbers, but there's no control over it. If you look at the answers, the symbolic meanings that different, very devout people get from the same numbers, you'll find them very distinct from one another, and there seems to me no clear guidance from the Word of God as to which way to go. But the number seven is a little bit different, because this number is widely used not only in the Bible, but also in extra-biblical literature in the ancient world to indicate the sense of totality. It means completeness. And if the lamb's having seven horns here means anything, it is probably that he has all authority. Matthew 28, all authority is given unto me in power and on earth. Now stop for a minute and think about the zoo that we saw in Daniel chapter 7. There was a beast there that had a bunch of horns on his head as well, remember? How many horns did that beast have in Daniel chapter 7? He pops up again later in the Revelation. We'll see him after a while. He had 10 horns. And people try to count the horns and figure something about the horns is 10 is bad. Well, of course, God gave 10 commandments, and that wasn't bad. Anything you do with a number, if you're not careful, it becomes very arbitrary. But I did think this, most number systems, most counting systems, including the Hebrew counting system, were base 10. Based on your hands and your fingers and toes, you have 10. So you count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 is both hands full, and then you got to go back and start over again with 11, which is 10 plus 1. The very way, in fact, that Hebrew says 11 is 10 and 1. Achad Esrei. 1, 10. That's 11. And most languages work that way, but Hebrew in particular does. I thought about that. I wonder whether 10 is not simply a symbol for many. If you've got 10 of something, you've got both hands full. You've got a lot. Not that there couldn't be more, because you can go on to 11 and 12. You can start counting on your toes. When you've got 10, you've got a bunch of things. And if that's the case, you can set the beast and the lamb side by side. The beast is trying to grab as much power, as much authority as it can to itself. It's got 10. It's got both hands full. It's all the horns it can manage. And here's the lamb with seven horns. Does that mean he's less powerful than the beast? No. He has all authority. Complete authority. It's going to be a battle here between two animals, between the lion, who looks like a lamb and has seven horns, and the beast, terrible beast, who has 10 horns. And what we're going to find by the end of the book, as the old farmer said, was the lesson of the revelation was Jesus wins. Seven horns beats 10 horns any day. All power beats as much power as you can get your arms around any day of the week. And that's what's going to happen here. He's got all authority, and he also has seven eyes. The figure that we examined before from Zechariah chapter 4. I have time to go back and consider that. We probably do. Zechariah chapter 4, just before Malachi, which is just before Matthew. Zechariah chapter 4. The vision here is of that automatic self-refueling candlestick with the seven lamps in verse 2. And in verse 8, an interpretation of this vision of seven lamps comes. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? Many were discouraged when they saw how small and primitive the restoration temple was in comparison to the temple of Solomon, which had been so glorious. Who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet, the plumb bob, in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. And look at how the Lamb is described here. He has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. The Lord gave Zechariah this image of God's all-pervasive knowledge. He sees everything. And the best image that Zechariah could put into words was the notion that God's eyes have little legs on them all around. God can send them out into all the earth, and they can go learn anything that needs learning and come back to Him. Interesting idea. Not that God sits there with binoculars and stares off into the distance, but that His eyes themselves go into every place and have immediate, first-hand knowledge of what's going on. Come to think of it, that's exactly the direction the computer networks are migrating now. The notion is not that you send off distant messages to get information, but that you send out a little agent over the network that locally looks at things. I hadn't thought of that before. The Lord had it right first, all along. He always does. Pervasive knowledge of God, the eyes of the Lord sent forth into all the earth, and here they are attributed to the Lamb. He not only has all authority, the horns, He also has complete knowledge. He cannot escape from His gaze. He sees everything. Slain Lamb. All authority, all knowledge. Verse 7, He came, He approached the throne, and He took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. Notice the verb. It wasn't given to Him. He didn't receive the book. He took the book. No one was found worthy to open the book. Here's a strong angel standing up and saying, who is worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof? Shrinks back. I don't want to contend with this strong angel. Here's this Lamb, slain Lamb, all authority, all knowledge, quietly walks up to the throne. There's a hush. Here stands this incredibly unusual looking animal. Comes up to the throne. Takes it. Takes the book. Claims it. And immediately the heavenly chorus breaks out. When He had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They had fallen down before the throne. Now they fall down before the Lamb. Another good passage, I think, for your JW friends, Ron. The Lamb is worthy of all worship and praise. He is as worthy as the one who sits upon the throne. They fall down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song. Now, there are a bunch of twos here, and you need to keep the twos distinct as we go through this song. First of all, I want you to notice the two sets of speakers in verse 8, the four beasts and the 24 elders. If our analysis to this point is correct, the four beasts are angels, probably cherubim, something like what Ezekiel saw in his vision, and Isaiah in his, Isaiah 6. The elders representing the people of God of both the Old and the New Covenant, 12 for Israel, 12 for the church. Together they are worshiping, and there are two kinds of worship being offered. They have harps, and they have bowls, vials. It's actually a vial, in our sense of the word, is a little tiny, very narrow thing. These are more like bowls, full of incense, the smoke of incense that's being offered up. The two aspects of our relationship with the Lord are praise and prayer. The harps for singing God's praise, worshiping Him, expressing how wonderful He is, and the prayers being offered up to share with Him our concerns, to cast our burdens upon Him, to cry out to Him and to be in dependence upon Him to provide for us. It's fascinating to me when I think what the passage seems to say, that the elders and the beasts are lifting up the golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. What does it mean for angels to be lifting up bowls full of the prayers of saints to God? When I first read this, I thought to myself, oh boy, maybe Luther didn't have it all right here. Maybe you should pray to all the angels. that's the view of a large number of those who think of themselves as Christian, isn't it? They conceive that we ought to address prayers to the angels. And that the angels, because they're in heaven, can, sort of like a supernatural postman, deliver our prayer to the Lord. But of course, John doesn't say that. He doesn't say we should pray to the angels. Nowhere in Scripture is there any authorization to pray to anybody but to God. However, there does seem to be a role for the citizens of heaven, angelic and human alike, in presenting up the prayers that we offer to God to the Father. I sort of view this a little bit like a curling match. Have you ever seen people do curling? It's this Scottish sport. It gets very cold in northern Scotland, and you have to stay indoors all winter, and as a result, it gets very boring. So they invented this game, which in any other context probably would not attract a lot of attention, but they've got these big, heavy granite stones, very highly polished, and a large icy surface. And it's like shuffleboard, but you're playing with these big granite stones. You try to slide the stone down the ice so that it'll get as close to a target at the other end as you can. Part of the game is that you have teams. Not just as one person who slides the stone, but there are a bunch of other people with brooms. Have you seen this thing on TV? They run in front of the stone and they sweep like mad. And if they think if they sweep the right way, it'll help the stone get to where it's going to get to it. They're sort of helping it along, not allowed to touch it. You touch the stone, you're disqualified. They hurl the stone, then they're sweeping, helping it along. Sort of the picture that I get here. We are launching our prayers up into heaven. I don't always have a very clear view of how they're handled once they get there. You know, what happens when it gets inside the door? Well, here we have a little glimpse. We've got the angels and the believers in heaven sort of brushing like mad, helping them get along. When you send a prayer up to the Father, it's not meeting a hostile reception. He wants it. He's listening for it. And everybody else who's there is supportive as well. They're all saying, hooray, another saint is casting himself upon the Lord. Let's join our voices with his and see to it that the Father recognizes this. I see it as a very supportive and very reinforcing kind of activity that the angels and the elders are doing. And they sing a song. And this song has been the subject of a fair amount of discussion. If you diagram the sentence, you have one statement and four reasons for the statement. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. They're agreeing that the Lamb who has authoritatively taken the scroll from the one who sits upon the throne is worthy to open it. And they give four reasons that he was worthy. First, for thou wast slain. Not just you died. Not just you were killed. The word is much stronger than that. It's the word that the Greek translators of the Old Testament used in Isaiah 53 when they talked about the Lord as a lamb led to the slaughter. You were slaughtered. It speaks of violent physical death. It's not the only place in the Bible that this aspect of our Savior's sacrifice is emphasized. In Hebrews 9:22, we're told that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Take your concordance and look up shedding of blood throughout the Bible, and you'll find it never talks about animal blood. And it never talks about a peaceful death. The shedding of blood is an expression that talks about murder. It talks about violent, deliberate doing in of somebody. And bloodshed is condemned throughout the Old Testament. The shedding of blood, murder, abusive, malicious, aggressive pouring out of human life. You're worthy to open the book because you were slain. Not just that you died, but that you died violently. And the reason our Lord died violently is that his death was the expression of a holy God's wrath against us. Jesus Christ could not die peacefully in his bed at night and still carry our sin. He took our place, and God's wrath, God's anger was poured out on him. His blood was shed in the fullest sense of that word. He was slain. He was slaughtered. It was a gruesome, ugly, angry death. All the just wrath of a holy God against all of our sin was poured out on him. Now, no one can say to him when he begins to open the seals and let loose God's judgment, no one can say to him, you're not worthy to judge, to bring such harsh dealings upon people. You don't know what judgment is like. Yes, he does know what judgment is like because he was slain. He was slaughtered. He received far worse than any human can ever endure. Not only was he slain, but thou hast redeemed us to God. That's the second reason he's worthy to open the book. He's not just there as a judge to pour out God's wrath. He has already provided salvation for everyone who will receive it. No one can say to him, it's not fair for you to judge me. I didn't have any other alternative. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. He has offered salvation to all who receive him. He has provided a substitutionary death for his people. And those who receive him will have their sins forgiven and will not come under judgment. So number one, he knows what judgment is all about. You can expect him to apply judgment fairly. Number two, he has offered an alternative. He's offered redemption. Two more reasons. Three, thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. These two go together. These represent the objectives for the judgment. Why is it that the Son needs to judge the world? Well, folks, if you're a believer, you are going to rule over this world. There's an awful lot in the way right now. And the Lord Jesus is not going to give you a world to reign over that's full of intractable problems. He's going to clean it up first. He's going to straighten it out. And then give it to you once again in the state of Eden. Give it to you the way it should be. And because he has established a group of kings and priests, because it is his purpose that they should reign on the earth, therefore, he needs to get it cleaned up, ready for them. Those are the four reasons that are given for his worthiness to reign. First of all, for his worthiness to open the book. First of all, that he himself has experienced God's judgment. Second, that he has provided escape from that judgment for all who will receive it. Third, that he has designated a group of people to rule. And fourth, that it is his purpose that they shall rule on the earth. Now, I mentioned to you there's a good deal of discussion around this passage. Who is doing the singing here? It's the four beasts and the 24 elders. In verse 9, they sing, thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. Now, I can understand the 24 elders singing that, but how can the angels sing, thou hast redeemed us to God? Did you ever hear about angels being redeemed? You don't, not anywhere else. There are fallen angels and there are saved angels. Elect angels, Paul calls them. Not saved. They were never lost. They're the elect angels who never fell and the fallen angels who rebelled against God, some of whom are locked up in chains in Tartarus. But you redeemed the angels? and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth. Can the angels say this? Do the scriptures ever speak of the angels being kings and priests? Well, this is such a problem that in the early years of the text, the us's were dropped out. And thus, if you read virtually any of the newer translations, which are based on the Gnostic manuscripts from Egypt, the minority manuscripts, you'll find that these are stated in the third person. You have redeemed people to God, and they shall reign on the earth. And that's what you get from that line of thought. If you look at the majority of the manuscripts, you'll find something very interesting. You'll find that verse 9 is expressed in the first person. Thou hast redeemed us to God. But verse 10 is expressed in the third person. You have made them kings and priests. And what John is reporting here is an antiphonal chorus going back and forth between the angels and the elders. They're both singing, but they're not all singing at the same time. First of all, we have the elders singing, Thou hast redeemed us to God. And then you have the angels responding in chorus, Thou hast made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. What happened was some scribes got confused one way and made it all them, and others got confused the other way and made it all us, which is what we have preserved in the Authorized Version. But what's really going on here is a very nice sort of a response, a duet going back and forth. The elders are concentrating on what most occupies their minds. That is, that they are the redeemed. God has redeemed us. That's what our minds are occupied with. The angels don't understand redemption. They scratch their heads over it. But they do know that these redeemed ones are the ones who are going to rule on the earth. And so they are preoccupied with the governmental role that the elect will fulfill in the kingdom of God. Now finally, the scene expands by one step. We started off here with the Lamb taking the scroll. Then we have the elders and the angels singing. The four beasts, the four cherubim. Verse 11 brings in the voice of many angels round about the throne. Now we have the heavenly host and all of its multitude singing out, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Not just to take the scroll and to bring judgment, but beyond that to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then finally in verse 13, every creature in heaven, we've seen those, on the earth and under the earth, the place of the dead and the damned. And such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne. Here is finally the fulfillment of Paul's promise in Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth, and even things under the earth, even the damned, must one day, against all their desire and how painful it will be to them, must one day confess that blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The four beasts said amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father, you showed us that the proper focus of all creation is upon you and your Son. He alone is worthy, Lord, both to bring your judgment and to rule in sovereignty and might over this creation. We thank you for providing such a one. We thank you, Lord, that the world is not spinning out of control as it seems, but that we are experiencing the things that our Savior foretold that will lead up to his coming. Father, we also thank you that you've chosen us to be your people. By your grace, you have made known to us our sin, revealed to us the gracious provision of Jesus Christ, and worked within our hearts that we might trust in him. Thank you, Father, for providing for us not only a judge, a righteous judge, and the coming king. Thank you for providing for us a Savior. Help us, Father, to live in subjection and obedience to him. Pray with thanksgiving in his name. Amen.